Welcome to another Alive at Springwood podcast, brought to you by Springwood Presbyterian Churches, where we don't believe churches are buildings. Churches are people. Disciples of Jesus bound together in diversity by God's love, while pursuing faithfulness and vulnerability, celebration and lament, reading the Bible and prayer. May you be encouraged and God glorified by this edition.
This is where we sort of get to the heart of Ruth and get to the exciting bits of the story. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we see here's the real big problem. So chapter 3, verse 1, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you'll be taken care of?" Or in the NIV, which I think is the version we've got here. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." They've come back. And God provided for them in the previous chapter, in chapter 2. Through gleaning, they did all right, but they're still basically destitute. They have a home. They even have land. I don't know whether you've certainly picked that up in the next chapter, that in Israel, you never lose your land. In theory, every 50 years, all your land gets given back, so you can always keep your land in the family. But they had some land. It was no doubt fallow by now because they've been away a long time, and also, however long they've been back, they had no one to work it. And this is the thing. They were still in trouble, and particularly Ruth was in trouble because she had no security. She had no home. She had no real family because, whether we like it or not, back then you needed to belong to a household, particularly you needed a male, but you needed a household to belong to, and they were still just the two of them. They couldn't work the land. There wasn't a working family or a working household that could care for them. That was a problem. By the way, it didn't have to be a husband. There were a range of ways that you could be part of the household. You can have patrons. You could have your sons who could be looking after you. But she had none of that. So here's the problem. And then Naomi comes up with the solution. This is sort of like a rom-com. This is where the story turns into a rom-com. Here's the solution. Now, verse 2. Now, isn't Boaz our relative? So here's the plan. It's a cunning plan. This Boaz, the one who you ended up working with, he's a relative of ours. And so I've got a plan. And the cunning plan was based on the law. And it was this, I forget the order, but the reading we had from Leviticus was that the Jewish law sets up this system where if you do get into financial trouble, then one of your relatives can redeem you out of it. It's called a kinsman redeemer, or as the translation said, a guardian redeemer. But someone from your family can buy you back, redeem you back. Now, it's probably worth remembering back to when we looked at Deuteronomy. This is not slavery. We've talked about slavery. It's not slavery in that sense. This was a voluntary thing. You would, a bit like an indentured work, you would give yourself as a worker to the person you're in debt to, and then you would work off your debt. And by the way, you could get out of it at any time. You could walk away, but you'd still be in debt. But also, you could be redeemed, and one of your relatives could come in and just buy you out and rescue you. They didn't have to do that either. That was a choice thing too. But Naomi thinks, here's a plan. This guy could be a kinsman redeemer for you. Now, of course, it's a sneaky, cunning plan. It's not a sort of a straightforward plan. And so the plan goes on in verse 2. "Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will explain to you what you should do." So I say cunning. It's actually not all that subtle. It's we're going to get this guy to fall in love with you. That's the plan. And so the plan is go down to the shed. It's not actually a shed. They're actually out in the open. But go down and put on your makeup, put on your best clothes, smell good, get down there. And it's actually a pretty bold plan too. Like, the plan is, I'm going to go in there and you're going to go and lie under his blankets. That's the plan. Now, this is like on our family sheep farm. It's sort of like, okay, there's one of those shearers in the shearing, so it's shearing time, one of the shearers are there. We need to get our daughter with that guy in the shearing shed. And even in our culture, if you dressed up in your best dress and put makeup and perfume on and went down to the shearing shed and crawled under someone's blanket, even here that sends a pretty strong signal. But in the Middle East, that is like completely out there and bold and shameless. I mean, it's scandalous enough here, and we have no shame, but in a shame on a culture, this was a completely bold and scandalous thing. Spread your garment over me. And they knew it too, because Boaz, well, for a start, she came secretly, and it was after dark, and then Boaz also made sure she left in the morning before anyone could see. It must not be known that there was a woman on the threshing floor. So it was shameless, and it was bold. I don't know if you guys do the... We prepare Bible studies for the sermons, and one of the questions in the last one was just try and describe Ruth, try and pick Ruth's character. It would be interesting to see what personality Ruth had. But she doesn't seem to be shy and retiring. I don't know if you spent much time in the Middle East, but women, Middle Eastern women, are not generally shy and retiring, and they will have a crack at it, and they're bold, and that's what she was like. The plan is even, this might not be quite the right word, but it's even a bit mercenary. It's certainly really calculated. And you can tell for that from verse 10, where Boaz is sort of surprised by this plan. In verse 10, he says, "You've shown more kindness now than before." I think probably the before is her kindness in sticking with Naomi. But "you've shown more kindness than that because you've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor." So it's not like Ruth chose the sort of natural, good-looking guy who would be her peer. Here's this young, beautiful woman, and she didn't go for someone where you think, oh, well, here's the good-looking guy or the popular guy, whatever. She went for the older guy. Hard to know exactly what was sort of wrong with him, but clearly he was older. And he certainly didn't think that he was... that she would be attracted to him. He was surprised by it, but he thought, oh, wow, okay. But that's partly because her and Naomi's plan was really about security. It wasn't just about, I want a cute guy. So in that sense, it is mercenary. But, and here's the thing about it, it's still actually a really beautiful story, because even though the plan might be a bit sneaky and calculated, particularly from Naomi's end of things, the two people are actually quality people. And you see this in the story. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character." And then here in chapter 3, when Boaz is talking to Ruth, he says, "Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character." So they are both people of noble character. By the way, that word's that's not the word in Hebrew, it's not noble. It's actually a word that's sort of nearly always translated as valor or courage. And so I think the best way to read it is, these are two people who had like moral courage. They had the courage to do the right thing. They chose well. And you sort of see that in the story. You saw that in the previous chapter where Boaz was at his own cost, completely prepared to do a tough thing and a hard thing to look after her. And she did the same thing in chapter one. These are people who will make tough moral choices, even if it's a bit scary. That sense of noble. And so this is sort of the setup of the rom-com. And like all rom-coms, there's a few road bumps along the way. Suddenly there's another guy in the way. And that's, I'll leave that to Jill to sort that mess out. But for now, this is the setup. And I guess the point I really want to make about this is that this chapter introduces like the, this might not be the best way of putting it, but the engine room for the story. And the engine room of the story is the idea of redemption, particularly that idea of a kinsman redeemer. But this whole story of Ruth is a redemption story. In fact, the whole Bible is really, it's a redemption story where we have this God who's a redeeming God, who's redeeming a people for himself, and then creating a redeemed and redeeming community that then sort of reaches out and redeems more people. Like, it's just this sort of redemption story all the way down. And you see it, it's like a case study, an Old Testament case study in what that should look like. So it's a story of redemption. And then ultimately, of course, it's pointing to Jesus. People talk about how Boaz is like a precursor, or a type is the technical word. I don't know why they call it like that. But Boaz is like Jesus and points to Jesus, who's going to come and be the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Jesus will become human to become kinsman, and then he will redeem us. Let me just read beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. So God's a redeeming God, and in Christ he redeemed us, rescued us. So what I'd like to do just to... with the remainder of my time, is reflect a little bit on what that means. What does it mean to be a redeemed people? Particularly, what should it feel like? And what should our posture be if we are redeemed people? If we want to remember and live out being redeemed people, what's the character of that? I've got three thoughts. The first one is that if you're redeemed, then you are treasured. You're treasured people, treasured enough, valuable enough to God for him to want to buy you back. That's how redemption works. I don't know how many people here hang around in pawn shops, P-A-W-N, pawn shops. If you've ever met any Schumachs, you'll know that the shortcut to Schumach Heart is a secondhand deal, and our whole life is secondhand. Now, I've spent a lot of time in pawn shops. And particularly looking for guitars or sporting equipment or things like that. And I want to say that I think pawn shops are the most gospel-y shops that there are. Certainly they're the clearest picture of the gospel, because you go into a pawn shop and there's sort of something, for a start, they're quite seedy. They're in a seedy... they're connected with seedy people. There's money laundering and criminals who are related to that, and they're generally not in nicest parts of town either. But here's the thing: you go in there, and I'm looking for a bargain, and if I see a guitar, I think, oh, brilliant, I can get that for cheap. But that sort of misses the tragedy of what's going on in a pawn shop. In a pawn shop, these are people's treasures, who, because they're in trouble, they've put their treasure there. They're like, in Israel, they've had to sell themselves. And the treasure's there waiting to be redeemed. And so every time, it's worth remembering that every time you're redeemed, you're actually taking someone's treasure. And another sad thing about them is a lot of them aren't actually all that amazing things or all that expensive. But for those people, they're their treasures, and I would love them back. And that's true of us too. We are a little more seedy than we might like to imagine. And our lives are a bit more of a mess. But God said, no, you are valuable to me. You might not be valuable to anyone else. And you might be in big trouble. But I'm going to redeem you back. Because you're treasured. You're treasured to me. And that's the first thing to remember. You are treasured by God. Second thing is that if we're redeemed people, then we're rescued people. And I think rescued people have a very humble and thankful posture. It's been a sad week in the Schumach household. We lost our dog, she was old, but she was a brilliant dog. She was also a rescue dog. In fact, we got her from the RSPCA. We were the second people. Someone got her and put her back. So she was like on death row a second time, and she was on her last chance, and we took her. And now I could just be projecting things onto her, but she was certainly very happy to get out of jail. And she hated her being in there, and she was in a jail, and she was incredibly happy to get out. And I don't know whether it was related, but she was a humble dog. She was not a cocky dog. She was always a dog who was incredibly happy to be with us and loved it. She didn't have a tail up. And I think that's our posture. We are not people who should be cocky and strut around with our tails up. We are people who are, we're thankful. We are really happy to be here because God has rescued us. And it's not on us, it's on Him. So we're rescued people and we're treasured people. And the last one is, going back to Naomi and Ruth, or Ruth and Boaz really, is that we need to be the same sort of, is valorous, glorious? I don't know how you say it, but we need to be courageous. We need to be into redemption. Whether as redeemed people, we should get it and say, you know what? This is what it's about. It's about redemption. I love this redemption thing because I'm redeemed and I want to get into redemption. It's a bit like if you remember, if you've read Jesus' story about the unforgiving servant, the guy who was forgiven literally like millions and millions, ridiculous amounts by his boss, and then he wouldn't forgive the person he was over $50. And Jesus' point in that story was, this is a kingdom of forgiveness. If you want to be in this kingdom, you need to enjoy forgiveness and love forgiveness. And the story here is, this is the same thing. We're a kingdom of redemption, and redeemed people should get that and love that and celebrate that and get into it and get into it courageously. And I reckon we should be doing that redeeming, witnessing, reaching out thing, a lot like Ruth. We should be bold and shameless in the sense of we don't care what people think particularly. We might make fools of ourselves, that's all right. And we should be sneaky about it, not deceptive, but we should just be clever and come up with some, how are we going to do this? We're going to make this happen. Pragmatism. It should be beautiful as well. Like we should be a redeemed community and welcoming people in, and then we'll rejoice in that. That's a beautiful thing. And it will take courage because, again, we're redeemed seedy people going to other seedy people. I'll give one illustration. I know some people here will remember Graham Crew, who was the old rector up at the Anglican Church. A couple of years ago, I went along to his retirement service. I don't know what you call it. I think you guys were there. And one of the testimonies there was about, and I don't remember all the ins and outs of it, but that in his time when he was down in Sydney, he ministered to a criminal who was up charged with like a really horrible crime. And it was quite well known. It was like in the media. It was publicly known. And he had been pretty much abandoned by everyone, but Graham went and ministered to him in detention and in jail, and he copped a lot for that because he was seen to be siding with the baddies. Again, this was heinous sort of crimes that we were talking about. But that's beautiful. That's the courage you need, of course. That guy needed redemption and was open. He was open to a message of redemption and someone with the courage to go there. And we need to be people with the courage to reach out, to seek the redemption of those who need redeeming. We're redeemed people because we're treasured and we're rescued and we're into redemption. We love that stuff. Just one last thing. We are the redeemed people unless you're not. So I want to finish here. I want to read one little passage from Revelation chapter 14. This is a picture of heaven, of all the people around the throne. This is Revelation 14. I'll read from verse 1. And then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000. That's not 12 times 12,000, just all the people of God were written there, and who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. We are the redeemed, but you need to accept that redemption if you want to sing that song. Think about being rescued. You sort of need to, you can't do anything to get rescued, but you need to be willing for it to happen when the rescuer turns up. Some of you might remember Jungle Doctor. One of his cool illustrations was the monkey trap, which is a real thing, by the way. If you want to trap a monkey, you put a nut or a banana or something in a container or in a log or whatever with a hole big enough for the monkey to put his hand in, and then once he's grabbed it, can't get it out. And monkeys generally will want to hold on to that banana, even at the risk of not being saved, of being caught. And that's the challenge for us, I think, is God is into redemption and he sent Jesus to redeem you. But you only get redeemed if you let go of what you're clinging on to. I don't know what your banana is. Might be, I just want to stay in control. I couldn't accept God's redemption because of other people for various reasons. Whatever your banana is, God loves you and values you and has in Christ redeemed you, but you need to be willing to accept it. I'm going to pray a prayer that we would do that, maybe or keep on doing it, or maybe for the first time do that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Ruth and Boaz and even Naomi. We thank you for this beautiful story of redemption where we see how you set things up. You set up a community of redemption, and this was a shadow of what you did in Jesus, but you set it up and people bought into it, and we pray that we too would accept your redemption, know how we're valued by you, and that we would love redemption and want to buy into it completely. We thank you so much for what you did in Jesus through his blood. So Lord, please come into our lives and help us to rejoice in that redemption for us and for those around us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.